I always feel more at home when people are pulling my leg about the length of time that I preach. So that is really, really good news. I feel even more at home when people interact with me. So just as I'm getting ready in the scriptures this morning, there's some analogies that are given in scripture that speak of the church, the called out ecclesia, the called out people of God. One of them is family, which we honour very well in this church. There's three B's that I'm looking for. Come on, speak to me. Three B's of the analogies of the church in the scripture. The bride, excellent. What else? What other B's have we got? The body, absolutely. What else? Building. Well done, John. And there's one A. We're on the ball this morning. That's good. There's one A. What's the A? Well done, Fiona. Army. An army is often not spoken of that much for obvious reasons, but I want to focus a little bit upon that this morning. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is very clear. He's speaking collectively to the people of God, not just to us as individuals. In fact, the book of Ephesians is written to the church, for the church, because we are much more together than we are on our own. And he says, put on the whole armor of God in order that you might do what? In order that you might take your stand against the devil's schemes. Absolutely right. In order you might take your stand against the devil's schemes. So we can see very clearly, because he goes on to say, that we're in close combat sometimes. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Powers of this dark world and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Guys, that means we're in a battle. Do you believe it? Yes. We are in a battle. And we need to recognize, Paul also calls it this present evil age. And the enemy of our soul is a usurper. He's actually a squatter. Because he's taken ground and places that are not his. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So the reality is, as the kingdom of God advances against this squatter, the interface in those moments can create opposition, can create conflict, and sometimes we experience full outright attack. And it's at those times where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 that we live not as the world lives, and we don't wage war as the world wages war. To the contrary, the weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Warren Wiersbe, the great evangelical writer, says we can't fight spiritual battles in worldly ways and with physical weapons. We can only fight spiritual battles with spiritual weaponry. The reality for Paul in Corinthians and in the second letter of Corinthians is very clear. We need these weapons that are endued with divine power in order that we're not outwitted by the enemy's schemes or strongholds. Those strongholds and schemes in Corinth were many different things. They were divisions among the people of God that revolved around personality cults. They were disputes which were frequently not resolved among the believers, which should never be. Should never be. And there were disputes and divisions arising around false teaching that was undermining the power of the gospel and the authority of leadership. And there was devilish sexual immorality. These are real issues. And they're constantly coming against the Church of Jesus Christ to undermine, to divide, to conquer, to thwart the advancing kingdom of God and the building of his church as the agent of the kingdom for the glory of one name only, and that name is Jesus. So this morning I pose the question, what are the weapons of our warfare? What are the weapons of our warfare? And to identify these and illustrate these, I've gone into the Old Testament to a chapter in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. I thought it was it wasn't Revelation, it was working out that 2 times 20 is 40. So I hope at the end of this preach, you are celebrating the birthday of the church. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the scene is this. It's the divided kingdom of Israel in the north and southern kingdom. We're looking at the reign of King Jehoshaphat, the fourth monarch of the southern kingdom of Judah, who was a relatively good king in light of all that was going on at that time. The people of God were still becoming established. Despite the Davidic rule and the zenith of the kingdom of Israel at that time, there was still much land to be taken. And suddenly there comes bad news. I wonder how we react when we receive bad news. I wonder what our response is. Sometimes it can take us down, can't it? At times it can almost, if we're really honest, it can almost take us out. And that was partly and potentially true of the people of God here, because a vast army from Edom came against the people of God. We read this in 2 Chronicles 20. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites with some of the Munites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. And some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is on Gedi. Look at this response, alarmed. I'd have been alarmed as well. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. And the people of Judah came together to seek help. They needed help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. The response of Jehoshaphat the king was a right response. So often I think we feel powerless. So often I think we feel helpless. But the one thing is for certain, in whatever we face, we are never hopeless. We are never without hope. And we see the reality of the response of the king and indeed the people of God in the first posture of prayer and fasting. The first posture was alarm. He was alarmed. Yeah, I reckon so too. I think he saw a few thousand swords coming his way. Alarmed, but deeply concerned, it says he resolved to inquire of the Lord. The first point was to respond Godward, vertically. In recognition of weakness, in reckless sense of powerlessness, helplessness, his immediate response was unto his God. That phrase is regular throughout the reign of David, and David inquired of the Lord, and he got different revelation and strategies to overcome and keep overcoming in battles, not taking any battle for granted. And the recurring phrase that follows it, and David found strength in the Lord his God. Where did it come from? It came from the Lord. And recognizing the seriousness of the situation, he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. I hope you read John's email a few weeks ago, which contained some excellent practical teaching on fasting. It is so important. I hope that you didn't just read it, but you also engaged with it. Because we're in a time where we need to be engaging with everything we've got in our weakness, that we know God as our strength provider and overcomer for the glory of his name. And the people rallied. Boy, did the people rally. It says they all came before him from every town in Judah to seek him. In verse 13, look at this. If you've got Bibles with you or on your phones, all the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. This is a rallied, collective people of God. Yes, in battle, but standing together and not alone. I wonder, Liberty Church, can we be, will we be a people of God who are rallied to the purposes of advancing the kingdom and building his church in this day and age to see more than we can ever ask or imagine in Dunfermline and Fife, throughout Scotland, the UK, to the world? Are we? Can we? Will we be? Because that's what we need to be in the days in which we are living. The second posture of prayer, the first posture is we need to be aware of our need in God with our eyes firmly fixed. I love that Jehoshaphat said, We do not know what to do. So many times in my life, I've been on my knees saying, Lord, I don't know what to do. You ever been there? I don't know what to do. But my eyes, our gaze, are upon you. Aware of our need of God, aware of our need in battle with our eyes firmly fixed upon God. Secondly, a posture of prayer is being completely aware of who God is in battle. From verses 5 to 11, I can't go into it for time, unless you want me to overrun. It's very, very clear. But in verses 5 to 11, we see some key things about being aware of who God is. He is the God of all our history and the God of heaven itself. He is all-powerful and sovereign over all the nations of the earth. He is a covenant promise-keeping God who has given us everything we have and hears our cries, even cries in despair of a forthcoming battle. And he's the God who judges all mankind. And all the people rallied in prayer and fasting. Jesus made it clear the importance at times to add fasting to prayer. There's an account in Mark chapter 9, verse 29, and not all manuscripts have this, but several do. That when a boy with epilepsy was brought by his father in great need and great distress, that his son needed help. He himself felt it was demonic and asked the disciples to deal with it, but they couldn't. So when Jesus came, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus eventually delivered the boy of a deaf and dumb spirit. And afterwards, when the disciples said, why couldn't we deal with this? Jesus said, because these only come out with prayer and with fasting. Other manuscripts add the word tears. And I wonder if we will be rallied in such a way that we pray with all our heart, we fast at times with all our heart, and we cry to touch the heart of God on behalf of those who are oppressed and are blind and are deaf and are dumb. And that boy was gloriously delivered. Now in that, I'm not saying all such illnesses are demonic. Don't mishear, please. But there can be occasions where such things are demonic. The clue is probably in the context of Mark 9, where it says that when that boy was convulsed, he was often thrown into fire and into water. The outcome of being an epileptic in fire or water is a likely outcome of death. Who comes to rob, kill, cheat, and destroy? And so there are occasions where we need to add fasting and tears to our prayer. What's our second weapon? At the end of this wonderful prayer and the gathering of all the people in their weakness before God, we see this breaking of spiritual gifts. In verses 14 to 17, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite, and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, listen. Listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid. We heard that somewhere before. Do not be discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow march down against them. They will be climbing up over the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Juriel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions. Stand firm. And see the deliverance that the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out against them and face them tomorrow. And the Lord will be with you. The second weapon of our warfare is spiritual gifts. Obviously, it's the Word of God. The Word of God is a weapon in Hebrews 4. It says it's a two-edged sword, but I'm not focusing there today. Spiritual gifts. This word from God came in through prophecy. And prophecy comes to strengthen, encourage, and comfort the people of God. And this prophecy strengthened, encouraged, and comforted the people of God that were facing this vast army with clear instruction. We heard it when Stella was preaching about Elijah. Do not be afraid. But he adds to this, or be discouraged. We get discouraged, guys. I get discouraged. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. The battle is not yours, but God's. The key, face up. Face up to this battle. Go tomorrow. Stand in front of them. Take up your positions and stand firm and see the glorious victory that I will give you. And so we see that the people of God had engaged with God in prayer and fasting and rallying together. And in their pursuit of God, they have been pursuing heaven. Now heaven is about to move earth. In such a manner and way, against the odds, when their backs are against the wall. Sometimes, guys, I don't know about you, you can wake up of a morning or during the middle of a day and think the whole world's against you. But I know, Liberty Church, you're so spiritual and so full of the joy of the Lord and the strength, or you never feel that way. And it's at times like this where we need to see these things are part of our lifestyle. Jesus with that demonic boy didn't just suddenly decide he needed to do 2 days of prayer and fasting. It was part of the discipline of his lifestyle in sowing seed up that he knew the reality of heaven visiting earth and strengthening him on earth in the reality of the battles that were. Spiritual gifts are part of our armory. We cannot do without them. We need all of them. And we need to follow the way of love as 1 Corinthians 4 as the highest order. Absolutely right. And we do it well in this church. Keep doing it. But it also says eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. Do you eagerly desire? I remember as a young Christian, I used to shake in my seat when I looked at the reality and the import of spiritual gifts. And I thought, do I really want to pray that prayer? And then the first time I ever spoke publicly in a meeting in tongues, boy, I was shake, rattling and rolling. Scared stiff. But we need them. Jesus broke into people's lives with spiritual gifts. The woman at the well, he said, the man you're now living with, not even your husband. She went back to her community and said, come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. And then a few years later in Acts chapter 8, Philip in that same town of Samaria reaped this massive harvest from preaching the gospel and seeing people healed and demonic forces cast out. We began to see the supernatural released and the multitude saved from spiritual gifts. Folks, I want to just say this morning, I know. I wouldn't be here speaking the word of God unless godly people had moved in my life in spiritual gifts. At 19 years of age, young, I had a total, complete and utter breakdown. Emotionally, mentally, I'd been working 4 years by that time in the money markets in London as a money broker. I had a complete and utter breakdown. I was experiencing insatiable anxiety that I had absolutely no answers to or control of. And I just broke. I didn't work for nearly a year. I didn't get out of my family home for over 6 months. And it was a godly man. A decade later, I began to understand why. By then, I'd been saved. I'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I'd been called into ministry. Having been called into ministry, something started going off inside me that I had no account for. I would experience deep black depressions that would visit me and render me paralyzed, often for days. 9 times out of 10, normally before I preached. And if it hadn't have been for a godly man with a word of knowledge and moving in the discernment of spirits, I certainly don't think I would have got free as quickly as I did. And I found myself flat on my back in a meeting one night for probably an hour and a half. The raving Pentecostals in those days would say he was slain in the spirit. But that's quite a negative connotation. I would say I was utterly overwhelmed by the unconditional, compassionate, comforting love of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit that began to meet me in my inner being with a Father's love in a way that I'd never been met before, and began to set me free. Chains broke off my life. Those black depressions have never, ever visited me again. Hallelujah. It was the power of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the third weapon, humility, faith, and obedience. They sought God in prayer and fasting. The prophetic word gave them strength, encouragement, and comfort. And then we see that Jehoshaphat bowed in the presence of all the people at the temple. And as he bowed, others fell down and worshipped. And then the following day in verse 20, as they went out to battle, you see, faith is active. There's nothing passive about waiting on God, by the way. Faith is active, and we see that faith and obedience was they marched down the following day. They faced the army. They took up their positions. And God broke out among them and gave them great victory. Is humility, faith, and obedience not the life of Christ? My Bible, in this great hymn in Philippians chapter 2, says, if you have any encouragement through being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, then our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Humbled himself. And became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, I love the therefore. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus humbled himself and took on the veil of the body of human flesh, emptied himself of all divine privilege, not divine status, divine privilege, and stepped into human flesh. So he was as dependent on his Father and the Holy Spirit as you and I are. And became baptized as you and I are. And had the Holy Spirit come upon him as you and I need to move in the way that he did. The faith to kneel in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat drops of blood, that he came to the point where to embrace Roman crucifixion would say, not my will, thy will be done, is amazing. And the obedience to be willingly taken away to a barbaric cross, whipped first, marred beyond description, the scripture says. To not just sweat drops of blood, but to pour out his blood. Until he said, it is finished, and into your hands for safekeeping I commit my spirit. Faith and obedience that his Father would raise him again from the dead. And my Bible says, in the shedding of that blood, when Satan thought, yes, got him, the Bible says he defeated every principality, power, and ruler of this dark age and triumphed through the cross and the shedding of his blood. Defeated. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the highest name, that one day, I can't wait. Every knee. I bet there's some knees you'd like to see bowed. Every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Look, finally, fourthly, the weapons of their warfare, praise and worship. When Jehoshaphat bowed, some of the Levites, it says, cried out in a loud voice. You know, and I love the worship of this church. And I love those still moments in God, you know, so still where you don't dare move or breathe barely because God is there. That's what we're after. But as well as gentle and quiet, there is loud and exuberant. And there is a time in some battles where we need some loud and exuberant. And as they went out to battle in faith and obedience, it was the singers that were set before the army. You know, we're not just singing songs when we come together in praise and worship. We're engaging from earth to heaven. We're engaging and moving the heart of God so that the hand of God could be moved in situations to bring glory to his name, that we continue and enabled to overcome for the glory of his name. Can you imagine at Jericho on the seventh time round when they got there, when they said, blow the trumpets, they went, boo. I reckon the fanfare of those trumpets on that day were immense. I reckon those people shouted and shouted and shouted until those walls came tumbling down. There's a time and there's a place. Did we hear the word from Jim the other Sunday? That word was powerful. I hope we heard it. That it would even say the angels have stopped singing. My word, that's got to be a first. To hear our voices. And I think we're in a day where the people of God need to sing like they've never sung before. Too much modern worship, I don't mean any disrespect to band, is band dominated and we've learned to be entertained. We need to be engaged in body, soul and spirit, in passion, in every breath of our being to bring heaven to earth in the days in which we live for the glory of God's name. So here's a miracle. I'm nearly finished. But let me just say, we heard a couple of weeks ago, in preparing for a new era and a new building and the expanding purposes of God. Do you believe it? I believe it. We need to seek God's face to gain revelation to see there are many more for us than are against us. We need to have the heart like that man there, where justice is part of the fabric and our DNA, not just a bolt-on. But we also need to be a people who become familiar, comfortable, exercised in all these spiritual gifts, that they are part of our lifestyle, not a bolt-on in times of crisis, so that we will continue to overcome for the glory of God's name, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Principalities and powers, we may not be facing vast armies, but we do face divisions in the church. We do face disputes in the church, and people do come and go. That's sad. We need to be robust in these days, mature in these days, where we overcome all these things, because God wants a glorious church. Because the church is the agent of the advancing kingdom of God, where we start doing the pushing back instead of being pushed back, on the offensive instead of the defensive, for the glory of God's name, in humility and aware of our weakness, not in any form of pride, but using the weapons of our warfare for the glory of one name, whose name is Amen.